Well, do please turn it in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let me pray briefly again for our time together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us now as we look at your word, written many years ago to very different sorts of people than we are. But we pray that it would speak clearly and loudly to us, and that we would have ears to hear what your word is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, there was a documentary series, I think on Channel 4, called Monarchy. And it was hosted by the popular historian David Starkey. There's also a book that went along with this. And it was one of those TV series that gave a popular sketch of the monarchs of England and then the monarchs of the United Kingdom. And a key theme of the monarchy in England and in the UK is, and has been, balance of power. We could think of King John and the barons and the Magna Carta. We could think of James I of England and his son Charles I, and the idea of the divine right of kings. We might think of Charles I's second son, James II, or his second son to sit on the throne, rather. And the question of, well, what sort of religion can a king have? And how does that relate? Or we might think of George III and the issues that came about with the American colonies. And I suppose that was an extension somewhat of the issues that Charles I had, a sort of extension of the Civil War exported to the colonies. And much of these discussions, wars, all, I suppose, maybe boil down to how to the question of how do the subjects of the country relate to the sovereign? How do the people relate to the king? And how does the king relate to the people? Now, in a sinful world, we've, I suppose, developed a heightened sense of a fear of tyrants, haven't we? I suppose that's why we have checks and balances in many Western democracies. Very few people have absolute power. There are limits to people's power. All power is checked to some degree. And in our country, that's not done by written constitution, but it's done by custom. That's just how things happen. But other countries, they include that in their constitution. And this sort of theme of a fear of tyrants, a fear of somebody holding absolute power always being a bad thing, you can see this in popular culture. For example, if you watch the Star Wars movies, there's a sort of underlying theme of an all-powerful evil emperor would undermine democracy. Or we think of maybe conspiracy films. Maybe you watched them when they were very popular to be seen in the 70s. This idea of an all-powerful deep state controlling everything. So I suppose we're hardwired, aren't we, by our culture in the West. And of course other cultures are different. But in our culture we're sort of hardwired not to trust all-powerful rulers. Not to let power fall into too few hands. But of course there's a problem, isn't there, for us as Christians and for those who are maybe interested in the Christian faith. What do we do when we come face to face with the all-powerful king who rules over all and will come to judge? And I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, God's anointed king. And Jesus, of course, is appealing to many, isn't he, in our society? People often say, well, I'm interested in Jesus, maybe not religion, but Jesus is interesting. But Jesus might be appealing, but he makes absolute demands upon his people. He is the king, and we must obey him. And I wonder if you struggle with that. Would you prefer Jesus if he was a bit less demanding? Would you prefer Jesus if he was a bit less powerful? If he didn't require complete commitment to him? But there is no changing who Jesus is there? He is our king. He is the divine word taken on human flesh. And he calls us to turn from our rebellion to him and his Father and to trust in him. And that's a picture of complete commitment. It's not a sort of half in, half out, 50%. It's not a 75% commitment. No, this is full throttle trust and obedience. As the well-known hymn, although slightly dated, says, we are to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So how we respond to Jesus is obviously important, isn't it? And how we continue to respond to Jesus is important. It's not a sort of one-off thing that you respond to him at one point and then you don't really need to worry about him for the rest of your life. No, no. It's a continual response to the Christian faith. We are to continually respond to Jesus rightly. And I suppose that is what this passage tells us and speaks to us about in so many ways. In this passage, we see how we are to respond to God's anointed king. But yet when we see this passage, God's anointed king in this passage is not all-powerful. In fact, you might have noticed he's in danger. David had been anointed king, and in many ways, he is truly the king. We've seen in the narrative thus far that he is his people's deliverer. He defeated Goliath in chapter 17, and he's loved by all the people in chapter 18. But the problem, of course, is it's not quite all the people. Saul, the rejected king, the king who is in rebellion against God, but still sitting on the throne, he hates David. He wants to kill him. So David is important. He's a mighty warrior. He's the king's son-in-law. But he's not yet king. He serves Saul. He means Saul no harm. But Saul is his enemy. Verse 29 of chapter 18. Saul tries to kill David in chapters 18 and chapters 19. So David is in trouble. And in his trouble, we see at the start of this chapter, he comes to one of his closest friends, Jonathan, which of course is a huge surprise, isn't it? Because Jonathan is Saul's son. You might assume that Jonathan would be David's enemy as well. But we saw their first reaction to each other in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And in that short narrative at the start of the chapter, we saw that Jonathan loved David and made a covenant with him. Now, covenants are, I suppose, can be sort of simply put down to being promises with obligations. Covenants are promises with obligations. And it's this covenant that shapes their relationship. A relationship where Jonathan recognizes who David is, God's true king, and he loves him. He even visually gave up his position as heir to the throne. He gave David his armour, his robe, his weapons. I think one of the commentators spoke about it being a visual depiction of abdication. This is who David comes to in his hour of need. And as we will see, this relationship is deeply shaped by their covenant with each other. We see this throughout the chapter. And as we look at this chapter, I want you to have in your minds a simple thought, that this passage challenges us. Will we be like Jonathan? Will we be like Jonathan? Will we relate to God's anointed king, who is today Jesus Christ, David's greater son, as Jonathan related to David all those years ago? So we're going to look at our passage under two headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 23. We see that we are to be in a covenant with the king now. Be in covenant with the king now. Now, of course, none of us needs to be told, do we, that relationships are all sorts of hard work. We all have difficult patches in our relationships, don't we? There will be tensions. Things can sometimes be said that shouldn't be said. Confusion can sometimes come about. We ask, well, what's gone wrong? Why are things happening this way? So it's completely understandable, isn't it, why David comes to Jonathan in verse 1 and says, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David evidently cares about the situation he finds himself in. He's not nonchalant to Saul's seeking to kill him. He recognises that this is a huge problem. But Jonathan seems to have missed things, doesn't he? If we look in verse 2, he says, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." He's missed it, hasn't he? David, however, understands things, doesn't he, in verse 3. We see there how David says that Saul knows that Jonathan is connected to David. So Saul's not told Jonathan his plans. He's not made it clear to him. And David makes it very clear, isn't he, in verse 3, that he stands just one step from death. And that's sort of telling us, isn't it, David's life hangs in the balance. We'd probably use a phrase something like, his life hangs by a thread. Maybe you've used that illustration on other occasions. Something is hanging by a thread. And that's what David is saying. I'm just one step from death. I'm in trouble. Well, Jonathan's response, though, to this, well, it's in many ways a surprise. If you look at verse 4, he's willing to be obedient to somebody who's lower down the pecking order than him. That's quite odd, I suppose, maybe in these sort of situations. David was a mighty warrior. He was the king's son-in-law. He's Jonathan's brother-in-law. But Jonathan is the crown prince. He's the heir apparent. But although Jonathan is higher up the pecking order than David is for now, he knows that it will not always be like that. David might be a lesser, but he will be a greater. So David speaks to Jonathan and explains to him what he wants to do. He wants to put Saul to the test in verses 5 to 7. And he calls on Jonathan to show kindness in light of the covenant. And he admits, you know, that if he's wrong, that if David is guilty of anything, that Jonathan should just kill him. Don't bother taking him to his dad. And Jonathan promises to protect David and will show him how he will let him know about if these things don't go the way they should in verses 9 to 11. Jonathan will establish a sort of a rather elaborate system of arrows and a boy collecting them, doesn't he? And he describes how he'll tell David of the danger, whether it's there or not, in verses 18 to 20. But the key to our understanding of this section is in verses 12 to 17. And the whole paragraph has a strong sense of covenant relationship. The Lord is called to witness, verse 12. If Jonathan doesn't tell David, if he doesn't meet his obligations of this covenant to love David, he calls judgment down upon himself, verse 13. The Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. This is clearly a strong bond that's being pictured here, isn't it? This is a covenant bond. And Jonathan blesses David, doesn't he, verse 13? He recognises that the Lord is with David as he was with Saul. And he asks David that he show him love when he comes into his kingdom, verses 14 to 15. If I am still alive, Jonathan says, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan, he gets it, doesn't he? He understands what's at stake. David is God's king. God is with David. David might be under threat now, but not forever. His kingdom will come. The Lord will accomplish this, won't it? So instead of behaving like, I suppose, most crown princes, he doesn't try to get rid of his rival, does he? Instead, he knows who his rival is. He knows that he will be king. He knows that God is with him, and he loves him. He obeys him. He makes a solemn bond, a covenant with his king, to be loyal to him. Now, it's not just legal. It's not a sort of purely contractual relationship, but it's out of a deep sense of love, isn't it? We see that wonderfully pictured in verse 17. This love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is a picture of a formal relationship, but full of tender passion, of love for one another. Jonathan, therefore, he has bound himself to David, hasn't he? He's entered into a covenant with God's king, to be loyal with him, to stand with him, to rely on his love and his mercy. He could have done other things, but he chose to love God's king, to bind himself to him in covenant. So as we look at this first half of our passage, we see that in the midst of a somewhat complicated conversation about pitch, with arrows flying, well, talked about being flying here or there, we see very clearly throughout covenant commitment to God's king. A covenant, a promise with obligations to stand with him, to be loyal to him, to look forward to his coming rule. I think that's a question that we all need to ask ourselves today. Are we connected by way of covenant with God's King, Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear that this is how we relate to God and his King. God has established his covenant of grace, and we have the offer of life and salvation through Jesus Christ. And we're called to faith in him, faith in God's King. So the question we must all ask is, are we trusting Jesus? Do we continue to trust in Jesus? Are we looking to his coming reign and rule now? As Christians, that's to be the model of life for believers. We are to be covenanted by faith to the King. We are to be committed to him and no other. Our world puts before us, doesn't it, lots of other competing claims. Many enticements to turn from our King, to seek our own good instead of the King's. But as Christian people, let's not turn that way, shall we? Let us keep trusting in the coming King. Let us rejoice in him and all that he has done and will do for us. Now, if you're not a Christian today, and I do hope there are people listening who aren't Christians, then I would encourage you to trust in Jesus now. Put your trust in him, for he will come one day. All his enemies will be destroyed. He will bring his judgment to bear as his kingdom is consummated. So be like Jonathan. Love God's King. Love the salvation he offers you. And commit yourself to him today. Or maybe like the dying thief on the cross beside Jesus, who said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's got a very similar emphasis to Jonathan, doesn't it? Well, if we do that, well, what joy and comfort it is to surely hear from Jesus, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." We are to be committed in covenant to God's King. But that covenant, of course, may well cost us dearly. And that's what we see in the second half of our passage. We see that we are to be in covenant with the King, despite the cost. Be in covenant with the King, despite the cost. Now, I mentioned earlier on that we all know that relationships are hard, but we also know that relationships can cost, can't they? They can cost our time away from other things that we might like to do. We prioritise a relationship over other things. They can cost money, can't they? If you're a parent, not all of us are, of course, but if you're a parent, you'll know that children cost money. They have to be fed, they have to be clothed. They might get married one day and you have to pay for a wedding reception. We might think of other relationships. Other relationships get sidelined when we have other relationships. So if you get married, you might drift away from other friendships. If you start a new friendship, it might mean that other friendships sort of drift away a bit. But sometimes commitment to one relationship can cost us in other ways. It can be a radical cost, a serious cost, a deeply painful way. And that is most hard if relationships try to pull us away from Jesus. And of course, that sometimes is very subtle, isn't it? other times it's very obvious. Maybe you can think of such a time in your life when the pressure was on you in a sort of subtle way or maybe an obvious way. You know, just to tone it down about Jesus. Stop going on about it. To just reduce your commitment to him. You know, you don't need to go to church every Sunday. Do you really need to read your Bible at all? Do you need to be praying? You know, could you not be doing other things? Maybe you felt that pressure, I don't know. But this is what we see here. This is what we see Jonathan facing. Will you commit yourself to God's King above all else, even if it costs you dearly? So in the first section of our passage, we had the plan put in place, didn't we? This elaborate arrow shooting, collecting plan being put in place. Well, now in the second half, we see the outworking of that plan. David goes to the field and hides, and the king goes to dinner. And David is missing, verses 24 through 25. And initially, Saul thinks, well, he must have an excuse. I'm a really important king. To not be here means he must have an excuse. But then he asks Jonathan the next day, why is David still not here? And Jonathan responds as planned, verses 27 to 30. He explains this ruse that him and that David had concocted. How does Saul respond? Well, unsurprisingly, he responds in anger, verse 30. His anger was kindled against Jonathan. Saul gets it. He knows the truth. He sees that Jonathan has chosen to be committed to David. Saul's anger is because he sees that Jonathan undermines his own claims to the throne. But we know that Jonathan isn't interested in that, don't we? He knows that he's committed to the king. Well, Saul's solution, of course, is simple, if grim. It is that David be killed, verse 31. Jonathan, not unreasonably, looks for justice and says, well, why should he be put to death? What's he done? Not an unreasonable question. We might say, well, why has so-and-so been arrested? What have they done wrong? And we normally get an explanation, don't we? If we read in a newspaper that so-and-so has been arrested, some famous person, or we hear about a friend who's in trouble, we might think, well, what have they done wrong? And normally we get an explanation. But Jonathan gets no explanation, doesn't he? He just gets his father's anger. And it's a very distressing scene. Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him. I wonder what it would be like to be treated like your father, like by your father like this. Or maybe to be treated like by a child like this. Maybe you've been treated badly by your parents. Maybe you know something of this sort of breach of a relationship. Maybe you know the sting that Jonathan must have felt. Well, it leads probably to one of the most underrated statements in our whole passage. Saul had hurled his spear at him to strike him, so Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. Talk about understatement. Well, this leads in turn to Jonathan now being angry, verse 34. And of course, he's got much more right, doesn't he? His father's behaviour is terrible. Well then, having seen this, Jonathan then does as he promised to David. He goes through the elaborate ruse in verses 35 to 39 of shooting the arrows and telling the boy who's collecting them where the code words so that David would know what's happening. But instead of a worldly prince who might have killed his opponent, who might have obeyed his father and killed David or brought him to Saul to be killed, what does Jonathan do? Well, in verse 40, he gives his weapons away. And said to the boy, go and carry them to the city. He doesn't come to David to destroy him. But he comes to lament with him and to show his love for him, verse 41. And then wonderfully, Jonathan blesses David, seeking peace because of his covenant, because of the sworn promise between them. So despite the situation with his father, which must have been horrible, it must have been a cause for great sorrow for Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't abandon David. He doesn't undermine David. He's committed to him. He's not interested in renegotiating with David. He doesn't want to kill him. He's committed to David. As one commentator, John Woodhouse, says, he's committed to him at the cost of enmity with his father. And Woodhouse links this with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Woodhouse suggests that Jonathan is, I suppose, a worked example of that phrase from Jesus. He's a worked example of what Jesus is calling for here. And I think that's therefore a challenge to each of us, isn't it? Will we remain committed to Jesus? Will we remain committed to God's King when it costs? When it costs us? When it costs us in relationships? When it costs us in money? When it costs us in our career? When it costs us in how people think of us? When we know that people say things about us because of our trust in Jesus? Well, as we seek to follow Jesus, Jonathan is a wonderful example to us. We are called to follow the King. We are called to enter into his covenant that he alone has made possible. And we are to trust in him. We are to live for him. And we must do so, especially when it costs. That has always been the road of discipleship. It was so in Jonathan's day. It was so in Jesus' day. And it is so today. We are to commit ourselves to the King. And we are to be committed to him, even when it will cost. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection, we are be brought into your family through your covenant. As we trust in him, the only thing that we need do to be part of your covenant community. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to trust in Jesus and to keep trusting in Jesus, to be committed to him 100%, to love him, to live for him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would do that even when it hurts, even when it costs. And when it does, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bear us up, that you would comfort us in Christ, that we would know your love for us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.